To take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. I want to finish this morning a message begun last Sunday morning on the subject, anxiety attacked. To one degree or another, we all wrestle with worry. We can all fall foul to the thought of anxiety and uncertainty, where we can end up in a state of unbelief and fear. Jesus wants to address that here in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, this is such a real problem that Jesus spends a seventh of this sermon on the subject of worry. One in every seven words in the Sermon on the Mount addresses the issue of anxiety. Jesus wants us to attack anxiety. Therefore, he says, verse 25, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. For several years, a woman had trouble getting to sleep at night because she feared burglars. One night, her husband heard a noise and went downstairs, and as he investigated, he came upon a burglar. He said to the man, I'm so pleased you're here. Would you come upstairs and meet my wife? She's been waiting 10 years to meet you. Sleepless nights. Worrisome days, fatigued bodies, poor productivity, postponed joys, deferred hopes, frayed relationships, weak faith. These are the wages paid to those who worry. Like the woman in our story, the only thing the worrier has to look forward to is the worst thing that could happen, actually happening. Worry is a way of life for some people. In fact, it is so much the case that some people worry about the fact that they are not worrying. But worry is no way for the Christian to live. Jesus spells this out in the Sermon on the Mount. We saw last time when we were together from the context of these verses that Jesus concludes that worry is silly. That worry is practical atheism. That worry is an affront to God and a slandering of his character. Therefore, the Christian must immediately desist from its practice. No two ways about it. Look at what he says in verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Verse 31, therefore, do not worry. Verse 34, therefore, do not worry. As we looked at this text last week, we gathered our thoughts under three thoughts. First of all, the problem. Jesus addresses a problem. He recognizes the people's propensity to worry. And they had reason to worry. Life was tough. There was no burgeoning bank accounts. There was no nest egg in those days. People lived from day to day. They ate one meal, but they couldn't be sure of the next. His own disciples sitting around him here, they had given up their businesses to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They had gone out on a limb for the kingdom's sake. And at times they find themselves worrying about today and worrying about tomorrow. Oh, this is a problem that's real. and a problem that Jesus recognizes, and we defined it and we distinguished it last time together. We moved on to see not only the problem, but we considered the prohibition. Jesus gives no quarter to those who find themselves worrying. He prohibits it. He wants it stopped immediately in the life of his disciples and in the life of those who are hearing him speak at this moment. He wants them to stop because worry is sinful, because worry is senseless, because worry is slander. It's practical atheism. It's an affront to God and a slandering of his character. That's where we left off last week. And if you want to catch up on that, the CDs are available after the service. But we're moving on to what we might call the prescription. Jesus prescribes the remedy for the illness of worry. Having diagnosed the problem and the damaging symptoms that go with it, Jesus proceeds to write a prescription for the worried heart and the anxious mind. Diagnosis is only half of the bridge. The other half is prognosis and treatment. And Jesus wants to treat the issue of worry here. And there are four parts to his prescription. But before we get there, I want you to notice something interesting about this prescription. This prescription centers upon the mind. Remember, worry is at its core a divided mind. A mind that is torn between today and tomorrow, between unbelief and faith. We saw that last week. It's a mind that's restless. It's a mind that's twisted around unanswered questions. And Jesus fundamentally seeks to refocus and renew the disciples' mind. And he wants to center their minds upon truth. The truth about God and the truth about us in relationship to God. That's the secret to dealing with worry. You find that theme throughout the Word of God. The prophet Isaiah says, God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon him, whose heart trusts in him. Isaiah 26 verse 3. You get the same thought in Philippians 4 verses 6 through 9, where Paul again repeats what Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't worry. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will stand guard and will garrison your hearts. And then he immediately goes on to say what? But think upon these things, and the peace of God will be with you. A settled mind, a mind that thinks biblically, is the antidote and the answer to worry. The grammar and the goal of this passage is to get disciples to think. Jesus doesn't talk about casting out the demon of anxiety, if such a demon exists. Jesus doesn't just pray for their deliverance from worry. No, he teaches. He persuades them to think. In fact, this whole section is made up of arguments and deductions and logical reasoning why their worry is misplaced and mistaken. And I think you and I need to write something down and think about this. To a large measure, an anxious Christian is a Christian who's not thinking straight or biblically. An anxious Christian is a Christian who's not thinking straight or scripturally. Listen to these words by Sinclair Ferguson, a Reformed theologian. Jesus' teaching then is not a form of the power of positive thinking. The problem with anxious people is not merely that they think negatively about life. The problem is much more radical than that. Anxious people think untheologically about life. Their problem is not that they have low self-images. It is that in all their thoughts, there is no room for God. It is only when their focus upon God is restored that they can finally experience the conquest of anxiety. Is that not true? You and I get anxious when we allow our minds to settle on things which are not of a good report, on things which are not lovely, on things which are not God-centered and Christ-exalting. We become anxious when our minds get divided between faith and unbelief, between today and tomorrow. When you and I think untheologically, that's when we get into trouble. when our minds are no longer stayed upon Jehovah and our hearts are no longer fully blessed, no longer finding, as he promised, that perfect peace and rest. I like the Peanuts cartoon. Charles Schulz writes of Lucy and Linus one day, and they're sitting on a windowsill, and it's just raining cats and dogs outside. And Lucy says to Linus, you know, if this keeps up, we're going to get flooded and swept away. Linus replies, Lucy, don't be silly. Genesis 9. The Bible says that God promised that there would be no more flood, and that the rainbow in the sky is a reminder that he will keep that promise. Lucy says, you know what, Linus, you're right. And you know what, I feel an awful lot better now that you've said that. To which Linus replies, sound doctrine has a way of doing that. You and I will sleep soundly, and we will live securely when we set our minds and hearts on sound doctrine, when we embrace the truths of a glorious God who will look after his people in covenant with Jesus Christ. The reason we worry is because we think untheologically. So let's get our heads straight. Let's get our minds around four parts to this prescription. If you're taking notes, Jesus, first of all, prescribes a reassessment. Jesus prescribes a reassessment. Beginning in verse 24, he tells his disciples not to worry about the stuff that they're worrying about. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He tells them to look at the birds of the air and how their father feeds them. And are they not much more valuable? Then he looks even further and says, consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. In their beauty, they're more dazzling than Solomon in his finest clothes. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You see, Jesus' argument here, right out the gate, is that worry comes when we misvalue things, when we put the wrong price tags on the wrong things. You see, the disciples were overvaluing certain things and undervaluing certain things, and they needed to reassess, they needed to reevaluate. They were overvaluing the material and undervaluing the eternal and the spiritual. They were worried about food and about clothing instead of their life and their walk with God. There needed to be a reassessment. From Christ's perspective, the disciples needed perspective. They needed to understand afresh what God values, and they needed to understand anew their value to God. And if they really grasped that, they would cease their fussing and fretting over stuff. In fact, to this end, Jesus applies some lordly logic, and he helps them to see their value to God and the futility and faithlessness of anxiety. You see, you might want to write this down and think about this. In worry, we make things more important than they are, and we make people less important than they are. We tend to put the wrong price tags on the wrong things. People are vastly more important than things to God. And we need to constantly remind ourselves of that. And so in the tradition of a rabbi, the Lord Jesus here employs a standard Jewish argument. How much more? In prohibiting worry, Jesus argues in verse 25 from the greater to the lesser in relationship to life and food. And then he turns that argument on its head in verses 26 through 28 and 30, and he argues from the lesser to the greater in relationship to man and the surrounding creation. He wants them to see that some things are more important than other things, and they are most important to God. And why do they worry? Because they are valuable to God. And he's going to take care of his prized possession, his church, his people. Now let's see these arguments from the greater to the lesser, verse 25, from the lesser to the greater, verse 26. In verse 25, Jesus argues, if God gave us life, will he not give us the things necessary for life? Duh. That's the kind of point. Why would he give you life, guys, and not give you food? Why would he give you body and not give you clothes? If he does the greater thing, will he not do the lesser thing? If he does the big thing, will he not do the little thing? Of course. That's the point. Listen to one writer. Have you ever thought about this? When you were at your most vulnerable moment of your entire lives, those months before we were born, we not only didn't worry, we couldn't worry. And yet we were born. He gave us the gift of life. Why would he give us that greater gift if he's not going to give us that which is necessary to sustain it? God doesn't do things halfway. Have you ever seen half a mountain? Have you ever seen half an ocean? No. That's Jesus' point. If he does the greater, will he not do the lesser? If he gives you life, he'll give you food. If he gives you a body, he'll give you clothes. I remember getting to the jewelers in Belfast to buy my wife's engagement ring. I shelled out the money, which was pretty tough for me to do. And then I asked the lady behind the counter, do I get a box with it? She kind of looked at me like I was the village idiot. I stood there feeling like a dummy. Although in real time she smiled and said, oh, yes, sir, of course. You're going to buy a ring? We'll give you a wee box. You're going to shell out this amount of money? We'll pay $5 for the little box to put it in and you can give to your missus. You see, the one included the other. If you buy the ring, you'll get the box. What kind of jeweler wouldn't give you the box if you buy the ring? It's the same argument Jesus makes here. God's going to give you life and not give you the things to sustain it within his will. And then he moves from the greater to the lesser, to the lesser to the greater. Turns the argument on its head in verse 26 and then in verse 28. He widens his argument. And he draws from the surrounding creation and the created order. And he says, hold on a minute, guys. Here you are worrying about what you're going to eat. Look at the birds of the air. There's not much hypertension among the sparrows. You know what? They're not worrying too much about what they're going to eat. Your heavenly Father feeds them. And by the evening, you'll hear them singing the doxology to God's goodness. And you guys, you worry about what you're going to wear in the busyness of life. Have you ever just stopped around the edges of the Sea of Galilee and looked at the meadows and considered some of the lilies of the field there in all their beauty, blooming? We've hardly time to look at them, yet God has graced his creation with a splash of color. The beauty and the appeal of these things, they far outweigh Solomon in all his splendor. They don't toil, neither do they spin. Yet God clothes the field. Even the grass, he gives. The grass that's going to be cut down tomorrow and put into the oven to fire up the oven so the women can cook. Now tell me this. What's more important, the bird or you? The lily of the field or you? Look at the created order. God takes care of the lesser creation. Will he not take care of the greater creation? Remember, man is the crown of God's creation. The last thing that man, God made was man. In his own image, for fellowship with him, to reflect his glory in all that man did. And now, even beyond the fall, God has redeemed us back through the blood and death of Jesus Christ and sealed us with the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. We are the apple of his eye. We are his treasure. We are his particular people. Do you get it, guys? The God who takes care of the birds of the air, the God who clothes the lilies of the field, are you not much more than they? Are you not much more valuable than one of them? Yes, you are. You need to reassess things, guys. You're putting the wrong price on the wrong things. It's lazy thinking. It's little faith. But that's what worry does, doesn't it? Worry tends to have us look at life through the wrong end of the telescope. As we've already said, in anxiety, we tend to make the little things big and the big things little. We tend to overestimate things and underestimate things. And it leaves us concerned more than God is about certain things, which is silly. If it doesn't worry God, it shouldn't worry you. The God who can do the greater will do the lesser. The God who does the lesser will also do the greater. So then why worry about the things that God can easily take care of. See, they're worrying about what they're going to eat, what they're going to put on, the stuff. That's minor league stuff for God. He takes care of the birds and lilies of the field. He's extravagant in the tiny transitory part of creation. You think he's going to turn a blind eye to the needs of man made in his image for his glory? Of course not. It's the same lordly logic that Paul applies in Romans 8 verse 32. Remember that verse? How that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. What does it say? And with him, he'll freely give us all things. See, there's the logic. If he surrenders up his son, what makes you think he's going to hold back on the other stuff? If he's given you the best already, is there not more good things to come? In that one gift of Jesus Christ, we have the overspill of all of God's grace that drenches us day by day. If God is willing to give us his son, what is he unwilling to give us? Well, nothing that's within his will, nothing that's good for us, nothing that fits within his plan. If he has planned abundantly for us in Jesus Christ the gift of eternal salvation, do you really think he's going to drop the ball when it comes to jobs and the stuff of life? Of course not. It's silly to think otherwise. I like the story that Erwin Lutzer tells in his book, You're Richer Than You Think. He tells the story of the evangelist Peter Dinaka, who left his homeland in March of 1898. He left Russia for Nova Scotia in Canada. 14 days at sea in a sturdy Russian ship that pushed its way through an angry Atlantic Ocean. Peter's mother had packed enough food for him for the whole voyage. In fact, the box was so large that a friend had to help him carry it onto the ship. And as he walked the decks of that ship, he wistfully looked through the window on the door leading into the ship's dining room. He saw the great globs of hot piping food, the nice linen tablecloths and the nice experience that the rich people were having inside that restaurant. And he would leave that deck and dutifully go to his room and tuck into his black bread and garlic one more time. In fact, he was tricked by the sailors into helping them work in the kitchen for food, which he did for the rest of the voyage until the last day, when he learned that three meals in the ship's dining room were included in the price of his ticket. Erwin Lutzer says this: many of us know that our tickets to heaven are free, but we don't understand the privileges that are included. Some of us will discover that the very blessings we seek so earnestly are already included in the gift of eternal life. And then he goes on to quote Romans 8. With him, will he not freely give us all things? The God who saves our souls, do you think he's about to discard our bodies? The God who forgives our sins certainly will satisfy our mouth with good things. Psalm 103. This prescription involves a reassessment. This prescription, secondly, involves a relationship. We've already noted that God loves his children more than his pets. Man is the pinnacle of God's creation. And if God takes care of the lower creation, will he not take care of the higher creation? We are his sons and we are his daughters by adoption in Jesus Christ. And Jesus' point is this: those who know God as their heavenly Father understand his loving kindness, his faithfulness, and therefore they have no need to be anxious like the pagans. Look at verse 32. When it comes to what shall we eat and what shall we drink and what shall we wear, after all these things the Gentiles run or seek or grab for, but your heavenly Father knows the things you have need of. You've got to stop worrying, because God will do the greater in the light of the lesser. And having done the lesser, he will do the greater. And this is your heavenly Father we're talking about. Your heavenly Father feeds the birds of the air. Your heavenly Father. And he's going to take care of his pets. What about his children? You're his children in Jesus Christ. He's going to take care of his family. Unlike the mythical gods of the Greeks and the Romans, these insufficient gods who lied and cheated, who murdered, who actually were less human than the humans that worshipped them. And so the average pagan without Jesus Christ ran around trying to take care of himself because there was no deity to take care of him. But your heavenly Father knows the things you have need of. God wants his children safe and secure. See, worry should not characterize God's children on earth, because God, our heavenly Father, will be no less for us than a good earthly father would be for his children. Jesus is introducing here the motif of fatherhood, which is rather striking, because God is only referred to as Father 14 times in the whole of the Old Testament. Did you realize that? Of the 39 books of the Old Testament, just 14 references to God, and not one of them is personal. They're all in reference to God's corporate love for the nation of Israel, whom is called God's Son. And even when you read of God's friendship with Abraham, that's God speaking of his friendship towards Abraham. By the time we get to the New Testament, the Jews had begun to speak of God as their father, but they were still hesitant and halting in doing that. Jesus certainly was the first, however, to make the fatherhood of God essential to prayer and to life. In fact, you find it 60 times in the Gospels. Guys, you have a father who knows the things you have need of. And like any good earthly father, he'll see to those needs. Psalm 103, verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. As a father, so God. We read in Luke 11, don't we, speaking about the gift of the Holy Spirit, where Jesus says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, will not your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask? What father would give his son a scorpion if he asked for a fish? No, we've got a heavenly Father who's like a good earthly father multiplied by a million and beyond. And just as earthly fathers protect and clothe and forgive and discipline and lead their family, so God will lead his. In fact, we don't need to even inform him about our circumstances. We don't need to rouse him to come to our aid. He's already predisposed to that. He knows our needs before we even tell him them. And he can be counted on faithfully to supply our needs when they are needed. One Puritan put it like this: the title God carries majesty in it. The name Father carries mercy in it. The word God is essential. The word Father is personal. Isn't that how God's described in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3 as the Father of all mercies? He's got all kinds of mercies. And as a good father, he'll give them to us when we need them, as we need them. God is our Father. God is our Father. Therefore, all that God is and all that a father does are wonderfully wedded together, which means we've got the best father ever, forever. Amen? 2010, we've got the best father ever, forever, all-powerful, ever-present, all-knowing. It's time to stop worrying. Worry is practical atheism. Worry is an affront to God as our Father and a slander upon his character. Charleston, South Carolina was one of the places where slaves were brought to America, which was ugly and a scourge in the history of our nation. 100 years ago, they'd be brought to the harbor there at Charleston and sold on the block. And one particular day, this slave stands on the block to be sold. He's straight of stature. He's broad of shoulders. There's a dignity. There's a defiance in his face that no one had seen before. And in fact, one of the sellers went to the buyer and said, you know what? He's different. Why is he different? To which the seller replied, back in Africa, he was the son of a king, and he hasn't forgot it yet. You know what the trouble is with you and me? We are the sons of God. We're the daughters of the king, and we too often forget it. And it doesn't show up in our demeanor. It doesn't show up in our decisions. It doesn't show up in our actions or our reactions. Your father, the best father ever, knows before you even tell him the things you have need of, and he can meet your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. What are you worried about? Come on, stop it. This prescription goes on. We've not only got a reassessment and a relationship mentioned, Jesus goes on to prescribe a refocus. Verse 33. For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows the things you have need of, but you need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, the things you're worrying about, the things that keep you up at night, the things that bother you in the morning, all these things will simply be added. Your Father will give you those things. So what you need to do is just give yourself to his things. And he'll make sure you've got your things. That's the point here. The next point Jesus makes is that worry is a result of mixed up priorities. We need to refocus. The text has already shown us that pagans seek after the stuff of this world as if that's all that matters, because they think that matter is all that matters. They don't have a heavenly vision. They don't have an eternal perspective. But the Christian is different. Grace has opened our eyes, and we have come to see that there's life beyond this life, that there's things more valuable than money. And so we seek first the kingdom of God. Kingdom needs rule. We want God's rightful and righteous rule to be expressed in our lives. We want to advance his rule, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others. We want to spread the gospel and therefore advance his kingdom. That's our priority. And Jesus is saying, you know what? You need to get back to worrying about the kingdom of God. If you're going to worry about anything, if you want to get consumed about certain concerns, get consumed with this. God's glory, souls, the treasure of Jesus Christ, the spread of the everlasting gospel. That's what you need to get worried about. And if you worry about that, you don't need to worry about anything else, because God will supply all that you need to accomplish his will so long as he wills it. That's the point. Let me put it like this. When God's concerns become our all-consuming concern, then our concerns are his concerns. You seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. See, Jesus wants us working, not worrying. So if we give ourselves to his kingdom and we give ourselves to his service, he doesn't want us worrying about what we're going to get today or tomorrow. That would distract us from serving him. He wants us working. He doesn't want us worrying. So you take care of his business, he'll take care of your business. That's the point Jesus is making. In serving God and seeking his kingdom first, you'll find God serving you, as it's related to your life and its kingdom commitments. When, as a first priority, God's kingdom is sought, and as a first priority, God's glory is pursued, all the other things can be left for God to provide. I mean, let's think about that. If you're out to live for God's glory, if you're out to serve his purposes, if you're out to spread the gospel and advance the knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whom is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you're out to do that, you don't think God will supply what you need to get that done? You take care of his kingdom. He'll take care of your business. Getting rid of worry involves substituting life's greatest concern for our little concerns. The reason some of us worry so much is because we think of God's kingdom too little. We're all bound up in the small stuff of life and the passing transitory things, when we should be focused on the eternal things. Look, God has taken care of the birds and the lilies, the tiny transitory part of his creation, and you're much more valuable. You take care of his business. Don't worry about your own. I don't mean that in some reckless way. It doesn't mean that you don't do what you need to do to take care of your family. That doesn't mean you shouldn't pray, shouldn't plan, shouldn't work. You know what I mean. You're smart enough to understand what Jesus is simply saying. He said to his disciples, hold a minute, guys. Something's up here. We've got mixed up priorities. You're worried about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear. Look, guys, just keep following me. Let's spread the gospel. Let's bring the kingdom, the rule of God in people's lives. Of course, there's a future kingdom. But in the present, there's going to be this invisible kingdom, this kingdom where hearts are changed by God's grace. You give yourself to that, and you'll find that as you go about God's business, God will meet your every need along the way. Just add those things. Now if they become gods and God is displaced, then life becomes a mess. That's the thought here. When we hold nothing back from God, God will hold nothing back from us that is necessary for you and me to accomplish his will and do his work. I like that. You see that in the life of Elijah and the widow at Zarephath. Go back quickly to 1 Kings chapter 17. We could expound this, but don't have time. I'll just put a thought your way. The brook has dried up. Elijah's on the move. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Verse 18, 1 Kings 17, verse 8, sorry. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. When he gets there, this lady's at the gates of Zarephath, and she's picking up some branches and sticks because she's going to go home to light a fire. There's just enough flour and just enough oil for them to have one more meal. And then they're going to roll over and die. Because there's a famine, remember. There's a drought. And so Elijah comes and he says, you know what? Verse 13, do not fear. Go and do as you have said. You know, go make your last meal. But here's what. Would you make me a small cake first? Now think about that. They're about to eat their last meal and Elijah's wanting a sandwich from their box. And bring it to me. And here's what he says, but an afterward, make some for yourself and your son. Thus says the Lord of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, and the jar of oil shall not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. Hey, to the widow, Elijah says, would you put me first, the servant of God, out doing the work of God? Put me first. Trust God. You take care of his business, he'll take care of yours. You'll find that your flour won't run done and your oil won't run dry. And such is the case. It's a great illustration of this. That when you and I give God and his glory the proper place in our lives, we'll find everything else will find its place. There's a good story about a Baron Fitzgerald who had a son, the only heir to his estate, who died after leaving home. The tragedy took something from the old man who died some years later, and he left behind him a treasure trove of art and paintings that were to be sold at an auction on a given day. And when the day came and the auction came, a large crowd had assembled because the art collectors knew that Baron Fitzgerald had collected some prize paintings. The auction got off with the selling of the first painting entitled My Beloved Son. It was a picture of the Baron's own son. It wasn't done by an own artist. It wasn't very good art at all. There really was no value or interest in it by the art collectors that were there. But sitting among the crowd was the old chauffeur of Baron Fitzgerald. He realized the importance of this picture. His own love for the son and his love for the fathers of the son caused him to shell out the money. As soon as he bought it, for sentimental value more than anything, everybody's eyes was to the front to get on and get bidding on the good stuff. But the attorney lifted the gavel, dropped it, and with the sound of the gavel hitting the table, he said these words, the will reads, whoever buys my son gets it all. The auction is over. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. If he spared not his own son, will he not with him freely give us all things? If Jesus Christ has the right place in our lives, of God's kingdom, it's at the head of everything we seek to do. If God's rule rules over us, you and I don't need to fear. We get it all. God will provide it all. It involves a reassessment. It involves our relationship. It involves a refocus. Finally, it involves a restraint. Let's go to verse 34, back into Matthew 6. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus knew that his disciples worried about today, and he anticipated if they worried about today, they would certainly worry about tomorrow. Jesus' parting shot is to encourage his disciples to live one day at a time, and therefore to restrict their concerns to today and to today only. Think about this. I think Jesus is hinting at this. The reason we worry so much is because we worry too much. We worry about too much stuff. Jesus said, you know what? There's enough trouble in any given day for any of us to deal with. There's enough trouble in any given day that would cause some of us some heartburn. But I'm telling you how to deal with the heartburn. Telling you how to lay your axe to the roots of anxiety. There's enough in a given day, but if you're going to borrow from tomorrow and bring it in today, then you're in double trouble. It's Jesus' point. The reason we worry so much is because we worry too much. We worry 2 days at a time. In fact, some of us are so good, we're worrying a week at a time. Christ tells us not to do that. To worry about tomorrow is not smart, because it does not drain tomorrow of its sorrows. It only drains today of its strength. It's a futile thing to worry about tomorrow. And so Jesus tells them to stop worrying about tomorrow. And there's a couple of things here. I'm just going to latch on to one and be done. We're not to worry about tomorrow because there's enough to deal with today without loading our plate from tomorrow's menu. Each day serves up enough trouble without picking a fight with tomorrow. The trouble with a whole lot of us is we're going out to meet trouble halfway. We're looking over the balcony of today and into tomorrow, and we're borrowing from tomorrow's troubles, and that has a debilitating effect and makes life unbearable. See, there's only 2 days you don't need to worry about. That's yesterday, because it's gone and it's not coming back, and you don't need to worry about tomorrow because we're not sure if it's coming, and even so, you can't do anything about it. You can't change anything about tomorrow. So don't worry about yesterday. Don't worry about today. That's the only 2 things you need to worry about. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about yesterday. But the problem is some of us drag yesterday into today, and some of us pull tomorrow into today. Makes it unbearable. See, you can live one day at a time. Anybody can carry the burdens of one day. Any woman can fight the battles of one day. Any man can resist the temptations of one day. God gives us grace to live one day at a time. But the trouble is we're always borrowing. What John Piper calls the misappropriation of troubles. Listen to these words. Speaking of this verse, in other words, God has appointed to each day its portion of pleasure and pain. As the old Swedish hymn says, especially in the last 2 lines of its verse, day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no worry nor fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly its part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Piper says this, don't misappropriate God's allotted troubles for tomorrow. That is, don't bring from them forward into today in the form of anxiety. Believe that God will be God tomorrow. Tomorrow there will be grace for tomorrow's troubles. The grace is not given for today. You've heard of the misappropriation of funds. What about the misappropriation of troubles? Don't borrow from tomorrow. Don't cross any bridges until you get to them. Jesus said that. Today's got its own trouble. But God will give you grace to live the day that He gives to you with all its pain and with all its pleasure. It's when you start living 2 days at a time that you find there's not grace sufficient. And the reason why, as we close, because God's grace is very time specific. Have you ever thought about that? God does not give you and I grace until that grace is necessary. And then He gives us that grace just to the degree that we need it. You saw that in the life of the Israelites with the manna, which was given every morning. They were told to gather that manna every day, but they were told to take no more than they needed, because if they did, what happened? It spoiled. There was just enough manna for the day. Ephesians of Exodus 16, verse 14. Deuteronomy 33, verse 25. As your days, so will your strength be. God will give us the strength needed to live that particular day. Nothing more, nothing less. God's grace is for now, and it has a use-by date on it. God's grace, according to the writer to the Hebrews, is well-timed help. Hebrews 4, verse 16. What do we read? In Hebrews 4, 16, we read this. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. That could be translated, we will find well-timed help. Listen to this. This is important. We receive grace when we need it, neither sooner nor later. And in the amount that we need, neither more nor less. Just like the manna in the wilderness. You ever find yourself wondering, you know, I don't know if I could die peacefully and victoriously. I don't know if I have the grace to do that. You don't actually, because you're not dying. You'll get that grace when you're dying. But God's got grace for your living. Just for today, for this afternoon, for this evening. You just got to live one day at a time. And God will supply well-timed help to help you to live that day. There's a great story that comes out of the life of John Fletcher of Medley, England. He was to be the successor to John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. And the help the process along, he was offered a bishopric in the city of Rochester, England, a couple of centuries ago. The ecclesiastical authorities were setting him up for the next thing. But he refused it to their surprise, and they thought he was holding out for something better. And so they went to him and said, John, do you want something more? To which John Fletcher replied, yes, I want more grace. I want more grace. My friend, more grace is what we all need. And we will be given it when we need it, to the degree that we need it. Perfectly timed, perfectly tailored. We can live today without worry, because when life causes us to shout help, our Father hears. And the same Father who takes care of the birds of the air and who takes care of the flowers of the field, who knows what we need before we tell Him what we need and knows what He's going to do about it, He will give grace, more grace, perfectly timed, perfectly tailored, like a well-tailored suit, perfectly proportioned to cover our needs. Worry doesn't work. But God works. So stop worrying. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this encouraging and instructive word this morning that sets us up so well for the year 2010. We find ourselves in the early part of it. Lord, we thank you for the year that has passed. Forgive us for those times when we acted like orphans before a watching world, where we showed no security, where we belied our family ties by the way we acted. But, oh God, we look back and we do see how you've brought us through and provided for us, just as you do the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. Help us to trust you for the future. But, oh God, help us to live today. Help us to live in the now of your grace, which is so well-timed and well-tailored to meet our every need. Oh God, help us indeed not to worry. Lord, help us indeed to trust you to do all that needs to be done, because there's evidence enough of that, from the greater to the lesser and the lesser to the greater. You are our Father, and as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities us. Lord, we know that if we will make you and your kingdom our first business, you will indeed take care of ours. Lord, we are tempted to borrow. We are tempted to misappropriate our troubles. Help us to face the troubles of today, in the strength that you apportion, day by day. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.